Happy Sabbath, everyone. And I wish you God's presence and blessing this morning as we worship together. My title this morning is Pleasure, 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 ripped off one of my brother's titles, which was Money, 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 which I think he ripped off Lenin, who had education, 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 which Tony Blair took up as his government's mantra. So, forgive the title, but it gives you a sense of what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about this morning. I thought it was clear enough. What am I going to talk about this morning? There we go. The title works. I'm not very good at titles, but the title communicates clearly, hopefully. Pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. This morning, I would like to carry on what I was sharing with you last week. Really a reflection on some of the underlying assumptions that underpin our culture. I shared with you last week about the philosopher Epicurus, who himself was reacting to superstition in his age. Superstition is the idea that there's hundreds, thousands of gods, a god for everything, and whenever anything happens, it's because of the gods. So when good things happen, the gods are being kind to you. When bad things happen, the gods are being angry with you. Your problem is that you can't tell why they're happy and why they're angry. And so superstitious people tend to live in fear. They live in fear of the gods. And Epicurus came along and he says, no, 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 you don't need to live in fear of the gods. Why? They live upstairs, we live downstairs. I shared with you his four medicines, his tetrapharmakos. We looked at last week his first statement, there's nothing to fear in God. Why? The gods are perfect. They're not angry with you. They're perfect. But they're so perfect that they live upstairs. Imagine like a tower block. They live on the penthouse suite and they have no need of anything because they're perfect. All you do is just worship them. We live on the ground floor. And as long as the gods don't interfere with us and we don't interfere with them, we're okay. No need to fear. And that's essentially our culture. Our culture in the West went through a pre-Lutheran revolution, Reformation, 100 years before Luther. We had a turning back to Epicureanism. He also taught that when you die, that's it. There's no afterlife, no fear of judgment, no fear of reward or punishment. There's nothing to feel in death. And this is essentially our culture that we live in the West. Our culture is majority Epicurean. We've pushed God up out of our lives, and as a result, our ethics have changed from living good lives, moral lives, to instead seeking the goal of pleasure. That's the consequences of the Epicurean picture of the gods. And so we come to his third and fourth point. Good pleasure can be attained. You can live a life of pleasure, and evil can be endured. So this morning, I would like to share with you what happens when you push God out of your life and you focus your life goal becomes pleasure. Bow with me your heads as we pray. Dear Lord, as we open your word, I pray that it will shine brightly. I pray for your presence amongst us now. Be countercultural, Lord, and tabernacle with your people. May your Holy Spirit give me words that will uplift and direct and encourage. I pray this in your name. Amen. So what happens when your life goal becomes pleasure? Well, here is the first thing Epicurus would tell us. Be serious about it. Yeah, this is what annoys me with secular folk. They're just not serious enough about their life goals, right? If your goal is pleasure, take it seriously. That's what Epicurus tells us this morning. You need to, at least at a minimum, have a way of categorizing the different types of pleasure. So you know which pleasures are better than others to seek. That makes sense. If pleasure's your goal, be serious about it. And so this is what he did. Now, I've put it into a table format that's not from any ancient document, but he identifies two types of pleasures, one group which focus on the body, and another group which focus on the mind, or what he calls the soul. So we've got two types of pleasures, and then within those two types, we can break it down into four types. We've got kinetic and static. Kinetic involve change. They involve pain, alleviation of pain. Static, these are pleasures which occur over time. So let's just unpack that a little. You're feeling hunger. Hunger. Yes. Now, it's not time to feel hungry, right? But if it was, yes, this point would annoy you like anything. But hunger, pain. And then what do? You eat, you have pleasure, and it alleviates the pain. That is a kinetic body form of pleasure. You're thirsty, what do? You have a drink, cup of tea, and it alleviates the thirst. So those are kinetic body pleasures. We then have kinetic pleasures of the mind. Now, this is the one which... Now, this is Epicurus. This is not my views, but this is what he thinks, right? At this point, I scratch my head. But he argues that you can be poor over time. Most of us are poor over time, right? And then you can... And that's a pain. You can experience change and you can get wealth, right? And that wealth will last, right? Unless, as I mentioned in the earlier service, you've invested in crypto, in which case, don't worry about it. Yeah, you'll be back to poverty. And then we have power. You have a lack of power, and then something changes and you experience power. Over time. So these are pleasures of the soul and they involve change. And then we have static body pleasures. You're tired over time and then you rest and you restore yourself. You experience good health over time. It's a static body pleasure. Now, most people, when they think of Epicurus, they think, oh, wine, women, and song, right? That's what they think. Eat, drink, and merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what most people think of Epicureanism. But actually, it's a distortion. Epicurus, he taught, yes, these are good, but really what you need to aim for, if you're going to maximize pleasure in your life, you need to aim for static pleasure that lasts and the pleasures of the mind. Pleasures of the soul, he describes them as. Inner tranquility, a lack of anxiety. These days, we'd probably call it mindfulness. Mindfulness. Yes, that inner peace. So our culture offers us all of these and it pushes us towards this. We live in basically an Epicurean culture. We've pushed God out of the picture. Pleasure has become our goal. And as a result, well, you're gonna have to wait for that. I'll tell you what will happen in a minute. As a result, you just be patient. Yes, static pleasure. I'll deal with that one. So this is what we're aiming for. Now, if you're going to define pleasure, you also need to define pain and rank different types of pain. Because sometimes it's worth putting up with the pain of cooking in order to eat. Agreed? Right? You know, the trauma of cooking. Oh, but I know that it will feel good when I finally alleviate my hunger and eat it. So he's got a categorization of pain. We've got natural and necessary hunger. Yes? You know, the Poles, they have this lovely expression, głodny mężczyzna jest zły mężczyzna. Yes, a hungry man is a bad man, right? There's a certain logic about that. It's that hunger affects men. We feel that pain more. Well, I feel it more than my wife does. Yeah, she goes into holiness mood when she's hungry. Yes, it's called fasting. Me, I just get angry, right? We have natural and unnecessary pain. Yeah, physical intimacy. This is a 13-ranked sermon, so you know what should be there, but physical intimacy. And then we have natural and unnecessary pain, sadism. So if we're going to rank pleasures, we also need to rank our pains. An Epicurean system is essentially saying if you're going to make pleasure your goal, take it seriously. Take it seriously. Aim for the best pleasures. Avoid the worst pain. Now, let's imagine how these guys pray. Now, what's Christian meditation? How do we meditate if we're Christians? Right? You get up in the morning and what do? You take the word of the Lord and you meditate. Psalm 1, blessed is he who meditates upon the law of the Lord. There's Christian meditation. If you're a Stoic, your goal is to live guided by reason. Everything you do has to be rational. It's rationalism 110%. And so in the morning, you get up and you start thinking, right, I've got a meeting at 11 o'clock. How do I respond rationally to what we discuss? Oh, I'm going to face this situation. How will I respond with reason? Let reason guide me. That's Stoic meditation. But here is Epicurean meditation. This is what you meditate if you're an Epicurean. Get up in the morning. I mean, it doesn't get much better. This is, I don't know whether you knew this, but if you are a god in the Epicurean system, this is what they eat for breakfast, dinner, and tea. It's called fish and chips, right? What did I call it? Yeah. These things are called chips. Yeah, they're not anemic, French fries. Yeah, these are chips. That's what they should be, okay? And, you know, so you're there in the meditating. And how it works for me, you know, I start meditating and I go back. Or, yeah, before we move to the U.S., because it's harder to get this. Boston is where you get this. That's the best where I found it in the U.S. Right? But imagine I'm back there in the evening. My wife cooks me a beautiful salad. Oh, yes, I can taste the tomatoes. I can smell them. And then, oh, love, I need to take the dog for a walk. So I take the dog for a walk. And to celebrate conquering the salad, right, my path accidentally takes me on the way to the park past the fish and chip shop. And to celebrate my moral goodness, having eaten the salad, I think, oh, the Lord wants to bless me once more today. Right? And I get my fish and chips. And it's cold in the winter evenings in England. And there's the warmth. And then you've blessed it with salt and vinegar. And you've got the smell. And the aroma goes right up into your nose. This is Epicurean meditation. And if you are being blessed with kinetic soul blessing of money, you can afford not just the cod, but you can afford the haddock. The haddock with its flakes, its moist flakes. Now, maybe you haven't been blessed with the kinetic mind pleasure of wealth and you can't afford this, right? Well, this is what you get instead. It's the cod roe. The cod roe. All the eggs from the cod. You know, cod, there's not many of them left in the sea. So you've got to eat them while you can get them. Right? Eat them while you can get them. And this is the cod roe. So almost as good. This is Epicurean meditation. You are bringing back to mind the pleasures that you've experienced. There's Epicurean spirituality. Well, the philosophers in the time of Epicurus, they knew how to respond. And this is how they responded. Right? This is Plutarch. Well, he's a little later. But he's one of my favorite writers. He's Neoplatonic, but when he describes God, it's almost like a Christian speaking. You'd be amazed. But this is what he says, and he's critiquing those who would push God out and focus life focus on pleasure. And this is what he says. He says, by which, my good friend, it is very plain, they, the Epicureans, found their pleasure in a poor, rotten, and unsure thing. What is he talking about? How do you experience pleasure in your body? The one that is equally suited for pains. So your body can experience pleasure and it can experience pain. And that's where you've got your life goal. By the very passages they receive their pleasures by, or rather indeed that admits pleasure but by a few, but pain by all its parts. How many avenues or doors are there, ways that your body can experience pleasure? Your eyes, your ears, your mouth, touch. But when it comes to pain, boy, your body has an amazing capacity to experience pain. And then he lists them. For the whole of pleasure is in a manner in the joints, nerves, feet, and hands. And these are often the sources of very grievous and lamentable distempers, as gouts, corroding discharges, gangrenes, and putrid ulcers. And here's the funny thing. Well, it's not funny, it's tragic. When Epicurus got old, he started to suffer from some of these things. So his goal is seeking pleasure. How do you experience pleasure? Through your body. And the older you get, what happens to you? Your body starts to remind you that it's not simply an avenue of pleasure. I'm no doctor, but so I wanted just to check, what's gangrene? Right, here is gangrene. Oh, fish and chips. Ouch. Oh, fish and chips. Ouch. I mean, this is the reality of seeking pleasure as your life goal. Oh, fish and chips. How well can you meditate when your foot's like that? Now, Andrew, you're laughing because you're a man, right? Men have a problem. Men don't like to go to the doctors, do we? Yeah, we go to the doctors when we've decided we're going to die, right? That's what the medical, yeah, they're always complaining. Why don't men go to the doctors, right? So here is something which actually made me laugh for a while, momentary laugh. This is from a website, and this is what it says. It says down here, this is for men. Ladies know this, right? But for it's got to be for men. I can't think of any other reason they would put this. It says, gangrene is a serious medical condition. I never knew it. Right? So, I know I shouldn't, you know, I'm not a doctor, medical doctor. I know I shouldn't give you medical advice, gentlemen. But if your foot looks like this, my advice is go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. Right? I think I'm safe on that one. Right? Ladies, you've already been there a couple of times, right? So here is the source by which you experience the pleasure. So I learned this the hard way this week, right? So we've been on spring break this week at the university. So I wasn't teaching, so I was at home doing all my work. And one day I decided, oh, I'm going to go and make myself some lunch. I'm going to take my glasses off. Yes, because this is the penalty of being a professor, is that you use your eyes all the time and they deteriorate. So I'm going to rest my eyes. So I took my glasses off. Everybody looks better when I've got my glasses off. It looks like a French impressionist painting. So I went and I was cooking my lunch and I noticed on the ground something about this big. And I looked down. I thought, oh, a teddy bear, a soft teddy bear. Right? We have a lot of them in our house. Generally, they stick to the boxes. But they have no problem multiplying, these teddy bears, I've noticed. And I thought, this one's escaped. Now, in our house, right, we have a little soft ball which we kick around, yes, play it with the boys. I mean, you know, we can kick it from one room to the next, back and forth. And I thought, imagine the pleasure of lifting that teddy bear off the surface of the kitchen floor, flying through into the next room. Yeah, I would be like someone converting a touchdown in the Super Bowl. Right, so let me just check. It is, yes, it is a teddy bear. So I gave it the hardest kick I could. It didn't move. My foot stopped. I didn't have my shoes on. Right? At that point, my day changed. Right? But here is the thing I want to thank the Lord for. Yeah? Working in the seminary has helped me. The first words that came out of my mouth, yeah, I can be proud of. No shame, right? I looked down, picked it up. It was, somebody had left. It was like a little statue thing made of hard resin of three rabbits. Now, rabbits have ears, six little ears, and I just whacked them as hard as I could with my shoe, with my foot, and it seemed as if each one of those ears had imprinted itself into my big toe, right? At that point, my pleasure turned to pain. I realized that what I had imagined as achieving my goal were, no. So this is the philosopher's critique. The other critique that they gave, okay, you want to seek pleasure, push God out, make your life focused on pleasure, your body, oh dear. How good are the memories of fish and chips? Your memories after a while tend to fade. Pleasure, fleeting. That was the philosopher's critique. I would like to share with you a biblical critique. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to our scripture reading, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And I'm going to share with you 3 points from this passage. The first is that pleasure. Now, pleasure in and of itself is not bad. God made the apple, didn't he? He made the orange, the grapes, the avocados. Right? He's made good things for pleasure. He's made the beautiful sunset. So God is pro-pleasure, but what he's not against is us making the sources of those that pleasure, the search for pleasure, our life goal. When we do that, and this is what Solomon did, we find that pleasure makes you self-focused. That's what it does to you. It turns you inward. The second thing we learn from this passage is that pleasure, when you make it your life goal, it leaves you empty and drives you ultimately to despair, hopelessness. And then finally, we will learn from this passage that when you choose, instead of seeking pleasure, to please God, when that becomes your goal in life, he gives you pleasure back. Let's have a look at the passage we read in our scripture reading. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but again, this also was vanity. Essentially saying, I'm going to test pleasure as a life goal. This is Solomon speaking. He's saying, I've tried other things. I'm trying everything to see what has ultimate meaning, and I'm going to put pleasure to the test. I said of laughter. Here the term is sort of associated with comedy. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use of it? Now, when you read the Hebrew, the term for pleasure is more than just enjoyment. The word is shimcha, and it has this sense of deep joy. It's the same in the Greek translation in the Septuagint. It's more than just, oh, that's nice. It's when you're looking for pleasure as your life goal, as your joy. This is what Solomon is doing. And then he goes through everything that he tries. Verse 3, I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly. He tries the wine, but he's not doing it just to get drunk. He's still got his faculties about him. He's got wisdom while he's doing it. I'm going to try it and see if it really delivers. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses. Now, we've got architects in the house today. Is there anything inherently wrong with building a house? No. The problem is when you make it your life goal. This is the problem. I made myself great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of trees. I made myself pools from which to water and a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I mean, think of it as having many, many employees these days. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Nobody in the history of Jerusalem has had more sheep and goats and cows and bulls than I have. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. So I went and conquered other lands, and I got more riches than anyone else has experienced. I did the entertainment thing. I got singers, both men and women. Some of us prefer lady singers. Others of us prefer male singers. I tried them both. And delights of the flesh and many concubines. I tried everything. And do you know what it did to me? This is what it does, right? If you read this passage in Hebrew, right? In the English, they've missed out some of in the translation. I'm reading New Revised Standard Version. But in the Hebrew, it's got this little word. It's a really easy one to learn. It's the la, which means to, and then we put a dot underneath it, and it becomes li, to me, or for me, or for myself, right? Let's just go back to verse 4, and you will see it. Verse 4 reads, I made great works, I built houses and planted vineyards, and then what comes? For myself. Verse 5, I made, what comes? For myself, gardens and parks. What happens when you make pleasure your goal is that you reorientate everything around yourself. That's what happens. Just count. Verse 1, we've got 1, li. Verse 5, 1. Verse 6, 1. Verse 7, 1. Verse 8, 2. Most translations miss one of them out. Verse 9, 1. How many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. What has Solomon done? He has become totally 7 myselfs. He's reordered his world around himself. Here is something Sister White says about this move that he did. Right? Solomon sat upon a throne of ivory. This is what she states. The steps of which were of solid gold, flanked by 6 golden lions. His eyes rested upon highly cultivated and beautiful gardens just before him. These grounds were visions of loveliness, arranged to resemble, as far as possible, the Garden of Eden. Imagine what he's doing. He is, all his building work, he's recreating as best as he knows how, what? The Garden of Eden around himself. And she continues, Choice trees and shrubs and flowers of every variety had been brought from foreign lands to beautify them. Birds of every variety of brilliant plumage fitted from tree to tree, flitted from tree to tree, making the air vocal with sweet songs. Youthful attendants, gorgeously dressed and decorated, waited to obey his slightest wish. Scenes of revelry, music, sports, and games were arranged for a diversion at an extravagant expenditure of money. If you read 1 Kings 4, it's got a description of what he does, right? So he's creating this Garden of Eden, but in the garden you need to eat, don't you? Right? If you read 1 Kings 4, it gives you a description of all the things that he's eating. And it's like, every day, 10 bulls, right? I mean, it's hundreds of cows, of sheep, yeah? I forget the numbers, but it's like 10, your barbecue for today, 10 cows. It means that just outside this Garden of Eden, there's a slaughterhouse, right? And what has he done? He has reoriented all the world in his search for pleasure for myself, for himself. Whatever my eyes desired, verse 10, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. Now, you know, I like a bit of pleasure, like the best of them. But there's limits to how much pleasure I can afford. Yeah, you like that? You've got limits to how much pleasure you can experience, how much you can afford, how much time you have. Right? We have limits to pleasure. Imagine you can remove those limits. You're Solomon. Anything he wants, he gets. He reorders the world around his desires. Pleasure makes you self-focused. That's what it does. You reorient, when you make it your life goal, you reorient the world so that it serves you. Second thing we learn from Solomon's experience is that pleasure, when you do this, it leaves you with this sense of emptiness. So you can have pleasure and emptiness at the same time. Right? Let's see how this works. Yep. Verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to those who come after me. Oh, isn't that annoying? You've made this world focused on yourself. It's there to give you pleasure. You max out on your pleasure. And then when you die, somebody takes your hard work and enjoys it. Who would get annoyed with that? Who would get upset with that? Only the person who thinks the world is there to meet their needs. The self-serving myself, for myself, and then I've got to leave it to someone else. It's an outworking of a reoriented heart that we see here. And in the end, we find that it leaves to despair. So I turned and gave my heart up to despair. Right? Here is what we might call the pleasure escalator. The pleasure escalator. Yeah? How it works is this, right? You're Solomon, right? I'm going to try a glass of wine, right? Don't think too deeply about what I'm saying, please, right? So you take the glass of wine. This is going to be my pleasure this week. Okay, you have it. Oh, had a certain effect, right? Whatever that was. Next week, how many glasses of wine do you need to have the same pleasure? Ooh, two. Right? The week after, how many do you need? To have that same level of pleasure? 3, right? The concubines, right? These days, you don't need to have so many concubines. You can just bring it up on the silver screen, can't you? Right? You start off with something, ooh, a little bit risky. To get the same level of pleasure, you need something a bit more. And you go on and you go into really dark places. When you push God up out, what happens is that you become focused on the desires of your pleasure and they become little idols. You fall into idolatry. And Paul tells us that these idols are weak and beggarly, elemental spirits. You worship them, you focus on them, and they give nothing back. You end up, like Solomon, in despair. Why is it, you think, Kurt Cobain, do we know Kurt Cobain? Some of you will. Yes. Marilyn Monroe? Hemingway, Whitney Houston, people who achieve, if I attain a certain position, yeah, in my job it goes like this, if I write another 500 books, right? If I achieve, I'm working, I'm going up the escalator to reach my pleasure goal, and you finally get it. Lord, save you if that's your life. Because when you get to the top, you find there's nothing else. That's what Solomon did. He maxed out on pleasure. He experienced everything his heart desired. And he got there and he ended up in despair. Reorients the world around himself. And it ends in despair. That's why I would suggest our culture, people are so touchy. If they're looking after pleasure, they become narcissistic, self-focused. Yeah? If it's right for me and I enjoy it, who are you to tell me it's wrong? That's our culture at the moment. It's Epicurean ethics. And we get very annoyed when people are denying us things which we think will take us up the next rung, step of the pleasure escalator. Ezekiel 14, we take idols into our hearts. We fall into a state of idolatry. So pleasure makes you self-focused. You reorient the world. If that's your goal, you've pushed God out, you reorient your life around your own pleasure, in the end, it will leave you feeling empty. So here's the solution that Solomon realized. Please God, and he will give you pleasure. Turn to verse 24. And this is what he says. There is nothing better for mortals than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in their toil. This also I saw is from... Now note, this is different from what he previously experienced. What has he handed? What has he given you the answer away? What does he put here? From the hand of God. Right? Everything changes. You want to enjoy those fish and chips? Right? Really? This is the way you do it. Right? My wife's from Ethiopia. They cook this breakfast. It's like a thick porridge. And they make it into sort of like a donut. Right? It's like, imagine a mountain, and then you push the mountain, give it a good punch, and you create a little bowl in the top of it. And then they put this, it doesn't sound too healthy, right? But it's sort of like melted butter with chilies and all these spices in it. So that's not the point, right? But they've got this food here, and do you know how they eat it? They feed each other. That's how they do it. Right? You imagine doing that with your bowl of cornflakes. But you know, that's how I used to be fed. Did you know that? Before I could walk. Who fed me like that? My mum. Right? When I take that food, that apple, that whatever, yeah, even the thing I used to hate as a kid was leeks. Leeks. No, no. Not for human consumption, but some of you might find pleasure, right? But look, whatever it is, if it comes, who's feeding you according to this verse? If it comes from the hand of God. Because who made the avocado? God. Who made the apple? God. If it is coming, and it's not just me seeking pleasure, but it's coming from Him, I receive it as a gift from Him. I'm looking in His eyes. God is not distant. He is present in the blessings of this world. Suddenly, they become an expression of love, and it fills you with joy. This is what he continues to say. For to the one who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and what else does he give you, saints? Joy. Let's read this. This is the point of the sermon, in case you didn't get it, right? Let's read this together. For to the one who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. That's what Solomon learned. Instead of reorienting the world around himself, if he reoriented his life to God, what does he get? He gets the pleasure. He gets the pleasure. This is not just Solomon. We find this elsewhere in Scripture. You don't need to push God up and out of fear of who he is. I mean, just think, meditate upon these verses. This is Psalm 16. You show me the path of life in your what? Presence. That's not Epicureanism, is it? That's the close God, the near God, the present God. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. You want to experience real pleasure, and it comes in the presence of God. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Lord your God, Zephaniah 3:17, is in your midst. It's the near God. This is not Epicureanism. A warrior who gives victory, he will rejoice over you with gladness. You've seen a mother bent over the crib where her little baby is. Now, I tell you what it does for me. I look at the baby and I think, ooh, an unformed adult, right? We'll wait a couple of years and see how it turns out, right? But if you're a mother, yeah, you look down, and what do the mothers start to do? Yeah, they start to talk gibberish, don't you? Right? Confession. Right? You've done it. You might even smile at the baby. What does the baby do back to you? Assuming it's had its kinetic bodily hungers met, and it's been fed and watered and cleaned, right? So let's assume it's got those. It moves up the Epicurean chain, because the baby, what does it do to you? Smiles back. That's how pleasure works, right? We start to serve God, and we're serving someone who's bent over, looking at us, smiling and rejoicing. And it's really hard not to smile back. In the New Testament, it's the Greek word charis, grace. And we get the related word rejoice. We get the grace down, and what are we doing back? We're smiling back to God. We're rejoicing. This is the antidote to the despair of our culture. Bring God close, look in his face, and reflect back to him his attitude to you. Epicurus, what has he taught us? Push God out, focus on pleasure, it results in despair. Solomon, King Solomon, son of David. If you search in your Old Testament for the word son of David, 9 times out of 10 it refers to Solomon. He went through this experience. My plea to you is, right? Don't feel that you need to try this out. It doesn't lead to a good place. Don't walk the path of Solomon. Sister White says that he would have achieved far more if he had remained faithful to the Lord than he achieved, and he still achieved a lot. But let me finish this morning by refocusing our thoughts on the second Solomon, King Jesus, who is also son of David. Son of David like David, but also son of David like Solomon was. Jesus knew the story of David, and his advice to us this morning is this. Seek ye first, what? The kingdom of heaven. And what will you get? All these things. The Gentiles, they worry about it. What you eat, what you wear, what you're going to drink. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The Son of Man came to serve, to think of others rather than to be served. If the pleasures of this life and the presence of God are not fulfilling, look for opportunities of service. Serve the Lord. This is what I found in my own life. What I found in my studies is this, is that I can only understand a certain amount of scripture on my own. But when I go and share what I know with someone else, do you know what happens? In the moment of sharing, the Lord gives you additional insight. I mean, it's like a miracle. I sort of think, how come I didn't see that? And while if I'm doing a Bible study, I was like, do you mind if I just pause? I just need to write down what I've just said. Right? It is by giving that we receive. My brothers and sisters, God is present. You don't need to look for other life goals. Seek his presence, look into his face, and then your food, your drink, and your pleasures, they really do satisfy. That's the trick. May the Lord keep us focused on him. May we not be deceived by the lies of our culture. And may we be faithful until his return. This is my prayer today. To him be the glory and the praise. Amen. Shall we bow our heads as we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, our eyes are turned to you. We seek your presence, we seek your face. And we thank you that when we look in your face, we see love, we see joy, we see rejoicing over your sons and daughters who call you Abba, who call you Father. And we pray that our lives may be oriented around your will. Forgive us when we have fallen. Pick us up, put us back on our feet, and may we walk with our hand in yours. This is our commitment today. Let the church say, Amen.